Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. Is not God in the height of heaven? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. And you say, 'What does God know? How can he judge through deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who are cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? They said to God, "Depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them?" Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnant. Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways. When they cast you down and you say exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groanings. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face." Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word to us. I think most people who have lived long enough to have sufficient experience of various ups and downs of life, especially the downs, will agree that you can learn a lot from troubles and afflictions. We often speak in those terms, don't we? But the fact is that when our faith has been cast into the pit of distress, for a good deal of the time that we find ourselves in those circumstances and in that condition, we wonder if in fact we learn anything at all from afflictions. It's a bit like that when you make an attempt to save money. Perhaps you decide you're going to have a little go at some DIY at home. And at the beginning, it seems such a good idea. And you make a start, and then eventually you come to wonder if you're making any savings at all. Perhaps you've stripped the thread on a nut, or you crack a tile, or you put a nail through a pipe, and you've got to call a tradesman to come and fix it in the end for you. And you doubt that you've saved anything or gained anything apart from trouble. It's a bit like that when you're in the pit of affliction and distress and trouble. And yet Job 23 and 24 does seem to indicate that faith gains certain things, even in the pit of trouble and distress. So we're looking this morning at chapter 22 through to 24 of Job. And it begins with Eliphaz in chapter 22. Eliphaz, you remember, one of Job's friends who came to comfort Job following this calamity and terrible loss that he had suffered and was enduring. In Job 22, Eliphaz begins the third cycle of speeches. And Eliphaz, like his other friends, essentially sing the same song as they have throughout the book. It just keeps coming over and over again. Job has lost all of his wealth and property. He's lost his family, and he's lost his health. And so far as he could tell, he'd even lost God. And that's what troubled Job more than anything else, as you read through the book, that all these losses that he endured seemed to indicate that he'd also lost the favor of God, that God was no longer with him, that God was against him, and he could live with the loss of all these other things. But he had to know that God was for him. Well, Eliphaz starts speaking again here, and you know his position. Verse 3 of chapter 22, he says, he says, "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless?" That's an interesting question, isn't it? Because we know from chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Job that it was a great pleasure to God that Job was blameless, that he was a righteous and an upright man. That pleased the Lord. The Lord had said to Satan, the accuser, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on all the earth, a wholehearted and an upright man," and so on. It was a great pleasure to the Lord that Job lived his life like that. But it seems that Eliphaz didn't know that. And in verses 4 and 5, he repeats the main point of his thesis when he says to Job, "Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end?" He's saying, "Job, it's not because you fear God and you reverence God and trust the Lord. It's not because of that that he's doing this to you. Don't you think that what has happened has happened because of your sin? It's not because of godliness. It's not because of righteousness. Surely your wickedness is great. There's no end to your iniquity. It's for your unconfessed sin that you suffer in this way. You are hiding something. You are covering up." Now, if you think that when a believer suffers, it can only be as divine chastisement for sin, then it can only be that Job has sinned grievously. That must be the answer. And so Eliphaz takes it upon himself to mount the steps of the great white throne and to accuse Job in verses 6 through to 11 of all the sins that Eliphaz thinks he must have committed. And he takes the gloves off. There's no uncertainty about the terms he uses, the sins that he thinks Job must have committed. Look, for example, at verse 7. "You have not given the weary water to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. You have," verse 9, "sent widows away empty." Verse 10, "Therefore the snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you." In verse 12, he says, you think that God is high and exalted in heaven, and therefore he doesn't see what you are doing, but he does. And so you are getting your comeuppance. That's what Eliphaz is saying to Job. And he continues in that vein right through to verse 20, where he changes tack, and he begins to give a sort of invitation, a little invitation. He says, agree with God, Job, and good will come to you. If you return to the Almighty, light will shine on your way. And in a very moving and eloquent way, he gives this invitation to Job. And as if he says to him, Job, we'll sing the last stanza of Just As I Am. And now's your opportunity to come and make a prayer of repentance. And in these moving and eloquent terms, Eliphaz gives an utterly irrelevant altar call to Job. Now, if you were Job, what would you do? Job 23 records Job's words to us, but I don't think they're really that much of an answer to Eliphaz. He's in a pit of distress and calamity, and he's hearing what Eliphaz is saying to him, but I don't think he's really replying to Eliphaz. In chapter 23, Job goes off in search of God. So what did Job gain from being in this pit of trouble and distress? Well, you see here in the first place, assurance. Job's faith gained assurance in the pit of distress and trouble. You see it in verses 3 and 4. What Job wanted was an audience with God. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would reason with him. And he wouldn't overwhelm me with his power. He would let me put my case before him. Oh, that I could just talk this through with the Lord. He wants an audience with God. The difficulty with that, of course, is the mere desire doesn't necessarily bring that about. Things don't happen just because we want them to happen. And that was Job's problem in verses 8 and 9. It's the problem of the hiddenness of God. Verse 8, look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I can't perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. I go to the east and the west, the north and the south. I can't find him. He's hidden from me. Now, you might think that that kind of idea and that way of thinking and responding to God is a far cry from what New Testament Christians know. But I doubt it. I'm not denying for a minute the teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews, but the fact is that in our troubles, frequently, we might come to our Heavenly Father seeking him and pouring out our distress and pouring out our troubles before the Lord. But that does not mean we will instantly receive clarity on those troubles. There is a kind of Christian sentiment that seeks to assume that all you've got to do is take your troubles to the Lord and leave it there at his feet. And of course that's good. We cast our burdens on the Lord. But connected to that very often in our thinking is an unwarranted assumption. The assumption that if we do that in some way, the Lord will immediately show us what is happening and that we'll see and we'll understand clearly just why things are as they are with us. That is an unwarranted assumption. That does not come from the Scriptures. That clarity does not necessarily come to us. So where do we get that idea that it will? Not from Scripture. It's a false assumption that we often make. The idea that we can come into intimate communion with the Lord and that somehow that makes instantly clear to us what his ways are is rarely the case. That is rarely true of Christian experience. The fact is that many Christians find themselves in deep distress in this life and they could repeat word for word what Job says in verses 8 and 9. I look to the east, I look to the west, I look to the north, I look to the south. I can't find him. Sometimes God hides himself. Sometimes he refuses to show us what he's doing with us in our troubles. But then not only did Job have a problem with the hiddenness of God, but there was also a certain fearfulness of God. Did you notice that in the reading? In verse 13 and following, Job says, "But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, he does." Verse 15, "Therefore I am terrified at his presence when I consider this. I am afraid of him." Job is saying, I want an audience with God. I want to meet with God. I want to lay my case before him. But he hasn't granted me that request. And yet at the same time, I'm in dread of God because I've got no control over him. I can't manipulate him. He is unique. He does whatever he pleases. No one can tell him what to do. My friends think, he's saying, that they've got a God they can manipulate and control, but I haven't got a God like that. And that's a fearful reality. And in the midst of seeking this audience with God and clarity from God on this awful situation he's in, which he doesn't get because it seems that God has hidden himself from Job, in the midst of all that dread and that fear of God that Job has, if ever he should have to meet with God, in the middle of all that, Job says in verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take." So in the midst of all this, he finds he has this assurance. Quite literally, verse 10 reads, "But he knows the way with me." And without going into all the technicalities of textual analysis, the words there, "the way," are best understood God's way. So the opening words of verse 10 really are saying this, "But he knows his way with me." But what does that mean? Well, he's saying that though he can't make sense of what God is doing, nevertheless, even in the hiddenness and the dreadfulness, Job is confident that God knows his way with Job. And even if he never tells me the reason, Job is saying, even if he never makes clear to me what he is doing in me and with me, I can be content that he knows his way with me, and it is wise. And it's not only this particular kind of trial that Job has and that he was going through that distresses believers. The Apostle Peter, you remember, speaks about multiform, multicolored trials, various trials. That is, trials take on many different forms and shapes. In his biography, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as a mature Christian, reflects on a particular temptation that he endured as a younger Christian. He had endured a temptation that made him doubt severely whether or not he was a Christian. And years later, he reflected on that, and this is what he wrote. "I believe that it is a shallow experience that makes people always confident of what they are and where they are. For there are times of terrible trouble that make even the most confident child of God hardly know whether he's on his head or on his heels." Do you hear that? "There are times of terrible trouble that make even the most confident child of God hardly know whether he's on his head or on his heels." And some of you know just what Spurgeon means when he says that. Faith can be in a pit of overwhelming distress, and yet even there, so often the Lord will give to us this same assurance that he gave to Job. Even when the pit is full of mire, so that we have no solid foundation for our feet, still we may have this basic, grounded, rooted conviction that nevertheless, he knows his way with me. Sometimes faith gains that assurance in the pit. The everlasting arms have this reach that can stretch down and support us even there, so that Jesus' disciples in the pit can still say, He knows His way with me. But then not only assurance in the pit, but also, secondly, faith gains compassion in the pit, or at least frequently it does. And you see that in chapter 24, 1 to 17. Job's still speaking. He's struggling with this problem of the seeming indifference of God to suffering and injustice and evil in the world. Chapter 24 and verse 1. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know Him see not His days? Now that isn't as clear a translation as it might be. The ESV has, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know Him never see His days? Job is asking, why doesn't God set certain days of judgment on the calendar of history? Days when He will put down evil and vindicate what is right, and then delivers His people from oppression and distress and punishes the wicked and evildoers. Why doesn't He have certain days where He just gets everything sorted out? Why does He let things just go on and on as they do? Why does He seem so indifferent? Why doesn't He do something about this? And then in verses 2 through to 12, He gives instances of injustice and evil and sin in society, of evil men who have power over others. For instance, He says there in verse 3, they drive away the donkey of the fatherless and take the widow's ox as a pledge. Here's a widow in debt. She's got nothing except an ox, the only means by which she can make a living. And the creditor even takes that from her as collateral for the loan, leaving her totally destitute and without help. In verse 6, He talks about the poor who gather their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. In verse 9, He says that some of the wicked men are so cruel that they'll take even an infant from the breast of a widowed mother as collateral for a loan. In verse 10 and 11, He talks about the poor who suffer hunger and thirst. They gather in the harvest, they press the grapes for wine. The farmer makes a profit, but they share nothing. They have nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And then at the end of verse 12, Job brings it all to a head. And he says there at the end of the verse, yet God does not charge them with wrong. All the wickedness and all the evil that is taking place. And it seems that God doesn't care, that God is indifferent to that, says Job. And then from verse 13, Job speaks about those who do their work under the cover of darkness. He talks about murderers and adulterers. And God doesn't seem to restrain what they're doing, the wickedness. And so he draws out this long, vivid picture of sin and injustice, of powerful people who are just crushing everyone else. And it's as if he's saying to Eliphaz, now look at this kind of thing. Do you really mean to say that all those people who are destitute of food, of clothing, of shelter, are in that condition because of their sin? I tell you, it's not because of that. It's because of powerful, wicked men who are crushing them. But why does God not pay attention to it? Now, as you look back over what Job says in verse 2 to 12, it may be that this is more than just an argument between Job and Eliphaz. I think that as you read these words, what comes through them very strongly is a sense of compassion. Job's sympathy is being stirred up by the suffering of others. In Job chapter 31, Job goes on to say how, as a matter of principle, throughout all his life, he had always sought to show compassion to other people. So this wasn't something new, but as he looks on the suffering of others, it arouses this compassion and sympathy. It's as if Job is suffering with them. And that often happens when faith is in the pit of trouble. It gains compassion because then, in the midst of trouble, more than at other times, it understands the despair, the darkness, the suffering that others have to endure because they're going through it themselves. Samuel Rutherford was a pastor in Scotland in the 17th century, and in 1630, in the manse, his wife died. A few years later, his mother, who also lived in the manse, died, and his two children died. In 1640, he married a second time, and his wife bore five children, four of whom died. So when Rutherford himself died, there was one surviving child to care for his widow. In one of his sermons, Rutherford says this: "I know there is a time of sorrow that is without tears, and I know that there is real sorrow that is beyond tears." And I guess that when he said that, his congregation knew that he knew what he was talking about. What he himself had suffered gave him an understanding of what sorrow was like and a sympathetic compassion for others in grief. That's what the Apostle Paul himself reminds us of as well in 2 Corinthians 3, when he speaks to the church there in praise of the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Now, I know the language in that verse is a little bit cumbersome, but the logic is very easily followed, isn't it? And Paul is saying that having received the comfort of God in the midst of our troubles, we can comfort other believers as they go through afflictions. That's what he's saying to us. Faith very often gains compassion in the pit of trouble and distress. And then, thirdly, we can say that faith also gains understanding there too. And that's chapter 24, verses 18 to 25. Understanding. In verse 18, we read there, we read in verse 18, they should be swift on the face of the waters. That word swift there is actually referring to the foam on the top of a wave. As the wave comes racing up the beach and crashes down onto the beach and then recedes, and the foam is gone as it goes back. He's talking about that. They should be swift on the face of the water. Their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into the ways of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume snow water, so the grave consumes those who sinned. So the idea is speed. It's the speed with which foam can disappear from a wave. And verse 2 is telling you how quickly snow disappears when the sun rises upon it. In the same way, he says, the grave snatches away the wicked and sinners come to judgment. And verse 22, God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security and then they rely on it, and yet his eyes are always on their way. They're exalted for a little while, then they're gone. They're brought low. They're taken out of the way like all the others. They dry out like heads of grain. He's talking there about the wicked. Now, some scholars are troubled by this section in Job 24. They say the problem is now Job sounds just like his three friends. This is more like something they would say. So they say, these can't be Job's words. If these are Job's words, then it sounds as though he's saying to his three friends, you were right all along. This is a judgment upon my sins. And so the Jerusalem Bible, for example, cuts these verses out from this chapter and pastes them into chapter 27. They notice that Zophar, one of the three friends, doesn't have a third speech. The others speak three times. He only speaks twice. And so they take this And they make it into the third speech of Zophar in chapter 27. There's no grounds at all for doing that, but they do it anyway. And then the RSV, translation of the scriptures, they handle it by adding two words at the beginning of verse 18, and they have, "You say." You say they should be swift on the face of the earth, waters, and so on. And by doing that, they are implying that Job now is quoting his three friends and quoting their speeches. And of course, that's a possibility. There are no quotation marks in Scripture, and sometimes a speaker quotes other people, and if you're just an English speaker or an English reader, you might not realize that that's what's happening. It's not immediately evident to you. But there's nothing here to indicate that that's what Job is doing. So what are you to make of it? Well, I think you've just got to take it as it comes. Job is saying to his friends, there is an element of truth in what you say. It is true that the wicked are exalted for a little while, and then they're gone. It's true that the grave snatches away the unrighteous, those who sin. The unrighteous do get their dues. That's true. But that's not the whole story. That's what Job is saying. He's trying to get them to see the whole picture. And especially he tries to do that in chapter 21. He's saying to them, when you look at all the evidence, you come away perplexed. There's this sense in which the ungodly, the wicked, are frequently punished. But it's also true that some of the unrighteous are not punished. That's what he says in chapter 21. And you have to take all the facts into account if you're to have a balanced view of things. God isn't always hostile to the righteous. He isn't always in cahoots with the wicked. The righteous prosper, but the unrighteous prosper as well. Disaster strikes the wicked, but disaster strikes the godly too. So when he agrees with his friends, he's doing so in order to provide balance to what they say. He's saying that the truth of life situations is complex, and God's ways are complex, and they often perplex us. When we look at all the facts, they can't be boiled down into a simple formula. Job came to see that in the pit of trouble and distress. Faith sometimes comes to understanding in the pit of trouble. And of course, that may not help very much. Even here, Job doesn't arrive at a neat, tidy conclusion, a neat, tidy faith. But it's true faith. It's faith that is true to all that we can know. True faith that's based on what is actually there right before him, rather than a simplistic kind of faith that looks at things like Job's three friends looked at things, without taking into account all the awkward bits and pieces that we can't make sense of. So he's not saying to his friends, all you say is wrong, but what he is saying to his friends is, it's not as straightforward as you think it is, because when you take everything into account, you have to come to the point where you admit God's ways baffle us. They are so often mysterious. God's ways perplex us. He comes to the place where he says, God perplexes me. But that is a truer understanding of God than Job's friends had. Now that in its own way is a limited help to us. Just because you understand things better doesn't necessarily bring any relief to you. But it does help cut away some of the problems, doesn't it? It's like, imagine you borrow a friend's car. And it's one of these cars that has a warning buzzer when you sit on the seat and don't put in the safety belt. And so he says to you, There's a problem with the car. When you plug the belt in, it is plugged in, but the buzzer will be on and the light will be telling you that the belt needs to be connected. I've taken it into the garage a couple of times. They haven't been able to sort it out, so this buzzer just keeps on going. But it's all safe. You're all fine. The belt is actually connected. Well, if you know that ahead of time, you've still got a problem, haven't you? You've still got to put up with that infernal buzzing all the time. So in one sense, knowing about it doesn't help. But at least you can endure it, knowing you haven't broken it, and that there's nothing wrong with the car, and it is safe to drive anyway, even though the buzzer's going. So understanding that doesn't solve the whole problem, but it does help a little. And that's what the book of Job gives to us. It gives us a balanced view that enables the believer to say, I am perplexed about God's ways. And to know that that is a truer position of faith than an oversimplified view that almost puts God into a box as if we've got the measure of him and we understand all his ways. A truer answer is to say there are times when God mystifies me and I don't know what he's doing or why. I'm saying that if you have true faith, frequently you will say, I don't understand why God is doing this or what he's doing. And though I've tried to work it all out, it just baffles me. That position is more faithful than someone who is so confident that they know precisely what God is doing. And the Bible takes pains to keep that all in tension, to keep it together. Remember how Psalm 1 opens up the book of Psalms and talks of the respective ends of the righteous and the ungodly. And in 6 short verses, it spells it all out, crystal clear. And then you read through the book of Psalms, and you get to Psalm 73. And it seems as if the author of Psalm 73 is saying, you know, Psalm 1 isn't all it's cracked up to be. There's a real problem as you look at the reality of life in the world. But then by the end of Psalm 73, he comes to the same conclusion as Psalm 1. The difference is he doesn't state that in 6 short, crisp verses, sentences. Rather, he takes you through 28 verses of his own struggles as he goes through this life and then eventually sees that Psalm 1 is true after all. Bible faith says, this is what I believe. This is what I hold to be true. But oh, what it cost me to come to believe it. That's true Bible faith. You read through the book of Proverbs, and the great bulk of the book of Proverbs says to you, here's the way of righteous living. This is the way of godliness. And if you live like this, you'll prosper. That's the book of Proverbs. But then along comes the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes, and they seem to be saying, well, we have lived like that, and we're not prospering. Now, I know that is a big oversimplification of things, but I'm putting it like that to point out to you the balance that Scripture gives to us. Proverbs is saying, this is God's usual way of working. Live like this. Enjoy the blessing of God upon your life. Job in Ecclesiastes comes along and says, but remember, those are the normal ways of God's working, but there are also these exceptional ways that God works in the world as well. God has ways that will baffle you and mystify you, and you've got to be prepared to run into that as well. Keep these things together. Faith that gains understanding, even in the pit, where it has to say, I don't understand what the Lord is doing. And yet graciously, even there, he may enable us to say, but he knows his way with me. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you might make us able more and more to speak what is right about you, and to think what is right about you, and to believe what is right about you. And in the midst of it all, even when we're baffled, to still have that sure sense that you do know your way with us. Amen.